The New Year. A time for reflection and resolution. A time to look back and look ahead. We look back at what God has done. He welcomed prodigals home, was with those who felt alone, comforted those who mourned, provided for those who cried out in need. Among chaos and confusion, he stayed the same. Faithful, powerful provider. Still God. The new year is also a time to look ahead. What could God do in the next year? What prayers need to be prayed that he might answer? What sin needs to be repented of and forsaken? What steps of obedience need to be taken? What type of transformation might he desire for his people? As we look back, we see the power of God. As we look ahead, we find power in Calvary's cross, an empty tomb, a risen Savior, in Jesus, reigning on a throne. By his Spirit, we have everything we need for life and godliness. By his power, what might he do this new year?
Friends, I want to ask you, how personally did you take those thoughts, those insights, that perspective on the living God? I want to begin this day, this year, this sermon series by coming to you and asking you to ask yourself, who is Jesus the Christ to you? How well do you know him? What do you really want when you think about who Christ is? When we look back, as we just saw, do you stand in awe of who Christ is and what he has done? When you stand where you are right now, sitting down, standing up, are you in a place of reverence and awe? And perhaps most importantly, when you look forward, are you doing so faithfully? Do you have a want to bring God glory? Is his glory your greatest pursuit? Is his glory your heart's desire? I want to ask you again, where are you when it comes to this new year, this brand new potential with all of what's in front of you? Who is Christ to you, and what is your relationship to him? One of the ways to get at that question is to ask you, me, all of us, what do you want? What do we want? As we press into this new year, as we press into this new sermon series, what do we want? And to what extent do we want what we want? How about for you? As we break into 2024, what do you want? How much do you want it? And are you willing to make commitments to those desires? I want to remind you, if you've never thought about this before, perhaps inform you, if all you do is say that you want something, and even if you say, I'm going to make a decision for that desire, if you don't make a commitment, your decision is nothing more than a half-hearted wish. May we be the people who, I pray, looking at Christ, looking into God's word, pressing into what it is to be the church, I pray that we will be a people who want to bring God glory, that want 2024 to be a year of distinct grace, gospel sharing, and glory getting for our living God. As we get ready to press into the Gospel of Matthew in this new sermon series, in this new year, I want to ask you to pray with me and ask the Lord to humble our hearts and harmonize our desires, all by his grace and all for his glory. Lord Jesus, I come to you now, and on behalf of the people that I serve as an under-shepherd, on behalf of each one within the sound of my voice, I pray that we will share this desire to bring you glory, not just in the new year, but for the rest of our lives. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, Bridge family, and those of you that may be visiting, let me just remind you, in the closing of last year, we finished a nearly year-long, 49-week walk through the book of 1 Peter. In so doing, we saw that Peter has an incredible gift to give to the kingdom of God, to the family of God, to the church at large. In this book that we read, 1 Peter, in a sermon series entitled No Matter What, we saw so many things. We saw that it was God's divine design, his plan, that his people would know the reality of his grace, his amazing grace, in the midst of worldly, fallen, sinful suffering. That we saw, in one sense, the takeaway of 1 Peter was that God's made a promise through Jesus the Christ that his people, albeit a people that would be known for their persecution, for their suffering, that we would also be known as the family of God, that we were those that God caused to be born again, that we are the beloved, blessed family of Almighty God. We saw that we would have an identity as literally the chosen people of Almighty God. And everything from start to finish is centered in Christ. We saw there, as the letter was coming to a close, where we spent our last time together, Bridge family, we saw that the entire letter of 1 Peter was identified, described by God himself through Peter, as a work of both declaration and exhortation. Of declaration and exhortation. And the exhortation was found in the closing command of the book. We were told, if you weren't with us, as you get to the end of 1 Peter, that this letter in its entirety was/is true grace. This is the true grace of God. And then we were told, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the true grace of God, which is centered all around, saturated in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. You say, Pastor Jeff, why are you spending so much time looking back as we begin to go forward into this new series with the Gospel of Matthew? Well, I tell you this because I pray you will see an absolutely seamless connection between 1 Peter and the Gospel of Matthew. And before we're done today, I pray you'll see that that doesn't just connect between Matthew and Peter, but it connects throughout the entirety of Scripture, all of the Bible, from beginning to end. Now, let me show you a graphic. When we think about Peter saying, stand firm in it, I want to show you a graphic that we're using this year especially that says, now what? If I know it's a new year, now what? I know it's a new series, now what? If I'm supposed to stand firm in the true grace of God, now what? Well, it's time for truth in love. That's the short answer. And our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, I pray, will help to give you substance, will give structure, will give an understanding that no matter who we're speaking to, whether it's our family in the United States, in the Mid-Atlantic, or in the Midwest, in the Northeast Kingdom of Vermont, or down into the Carolinas, if we're talking to our family in Uganda, in India, if we're on the border of Bangladesh, or we've crossed into the Congo from Uganda or into Kenya with our Mahali Safi family. No matter who, no matter when, if the question is now what, the answer is Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended. It's our King. This is his truth and love. And this is what we're going to see in a way that I pray will inform, inspect, and inspire all of us. Today's message, it's literally going to just touch on the very entry point of the Gospel of Matthew. And my prayer is that each one within the sound of my voice will say, I saw so much more than I realized there was in these opening words of Matthew's gospel that I can't wait to see what is waiting for us as we press into this study of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to ask you, if you would, to come with me as we get ready now to come into the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Let me give you a little bit of context, especially those of you that are not familiar with the Bible. We're coming into the second New Testament of the Bible. If you're not familiar, the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. We're going to begin in the New Testament, and it's Christ who divides the two. In the Old Testament, beginning with creation, we have everything pointing forward to what would be the coming of Christ, as you'll see, our Messiah, Jesus. In the New Testament, we begin with the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew, which is going to introduce us to Jesus the Christ, the one who was promised. And in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that focus in on Christ. And then we have the additional teaching that is going to help the church be the church until Christ returns. It's a gross oversimplification, but that's where we are. We're about to begin in the New Testament where Christ has come. Let me tell you, between those two, there's 400 years of divine silence. God does not speak to his people in a prophetic way that we have recorded in the scriptures for approximately 400 years. Now, this is going to be important as we unpack the fullness of what God is telling us through Matthew's gospel. So just imagine, we've got God's people, we've got the Old Testament, and things continue to struggle. We have God who has blessed his people. They get fat and happy. They sin and fall. He brings mercy and grace. They get restored. And this has been a process that's gone over and over and over again. And then we get to the place where in the Old Testament, it's the prophet Malachi who ends the Old Testament for us. And now we have 400 years of silence. Jesus now comes, and we're about to open up that first book of the New Testament, Matthew's gospel. We're going to see here that there is a reason why it's called the Gospel of Matthew. And again, I don't want to assume anything, so let's take our time. Remember, today is all about an introduction that's to get us so excited on the doorstep that as we just get into just a little tiny bit, that there is so much in front of us that we can't wait to press on. So why do we call it the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John? Let me tell you, the word gospel literally means good news. So when we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, we're talking about the good news that is coming to God's people after 400 years of silence. Now you can imagine, if you want to hear from God, if you have a heart's desire to really hear from the one true living God, when he speaks after 400 years, that's good news. Well, this good news, when we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, it's good news from Matthew about Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew means it's the good news that's coming from Matthew, and it's coming about Jesus the Christ. Let's talk about it in terms of a description, in terms of a genre. What is this Gospel of Matthew going to come through as? Is it a history book? Is it a letter of poetry? Is it a teaching manual? What exactly is this genre of a gospel? Well, theologians would tell us that the genre of a gospel is gospel genre, that it's, in a sense, unique to the gospels, in part because it's a little bit of all of the teachings that we see in the Bible. And its focus, unlike a typical letter, which is saying, hey, don't do this, or hey, continue to do that, this is a way of introducing us to the good news that is Jesus the Christ. This is all about him. So we'll have times where he'll be teaching. We'll have times where there'll be some direct instruction, some do's and some don'ts. You'll see there's going to be some beautiful expressions of poetic language. There's going to be things like parables that'll be used. There'll be times when there'll be an apocalyptic perspective, looking forward to the end of times. There's a lot here, but just know it, that the focus is on Christ, getting to know him. And just remember, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. So as we press in, know that it's God who is ultimately speaking to all of us. Now, there's some distinctions as well, some differences. So if the definition of the gospel is it's the good news from Matthew about Christ, and if the description is really found best in its genre and in the content, what about the differences? What's the distinction between the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, there's a couple of ways of looking at it. And again, there's a risk of oversimplifying, but my heart's desire is to help you to get your hands around what's needed to really just kind of grow through this process. So first of all, there's a term called synoptic. Synoptic. This is literally, it means together sight. It means sharing the same view. And you should know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. In regular language, it just means that those three have an awful lot in common. They seem to be looking from a very similar perspective. Now, John, on the other hand, is not in this way. It seems to be more of an independent view. Mind you, all four are breathed by God, inspired by God himself. So don't get too caught up in the distinctions or the differences. Know that Matthew is thought to be written primarily for the audience that would be Jewish. And his focus is going to be on King Jesus, Jesus being the sovereign king. When we listen to Mark, Mark's gospel seems to focus more on Jesus as the suffering servant. And he's speaking more to general humanity. If you walk through Luke's gospel, it's thought that he may have been writing more to the Roman citizenship, and we focus there on Jesus as the Son of Man. In John's gospel, we see Jesus more as the Son of God, and the divinity of Christ is what's raising up. So there's some things to understand when we say the gospel. But before we get too far into the context, I want to bring to you the big idea. What we're going to see today is we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the timeless truth. And please take this to heart and let it be what will serve as the foundation for the entire sermon series. As we walk through this Gospel of Matthew, please remember always that Matthew miraculously messages the Messiah's mission. We're going to see over and over and over again that Matthew miraculously, it's the hand of God giving us the word of God, showing us God incarnate. Matthew miraculously messages the Messiah's mission. And here's if there could be a subtitle. And we, all of us, we desperately need to learn, to love, and to live this word, will, and way or ways of Almighty God. I pray each one of us will take this to heart. So if you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, come with me, opening up now to the very beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Today we will focus on chapter 1, verse 1. You're going to see we're going to introduce an awful lot here. If you feel like we didn't do it justice, trust me, we're going to come back and we're going to continue to press on next week, starting with verse 2 and going forward. But right here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, I promise you, we could spend a month and not finish what could be gathered here in the way of treasure in God's truth and love. If you would, read with me Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, comma, the son of David, comma, the son of Abraham. Amen. I pray as we press in here, 3 points to unpack what you just heard, a treasure trove of truth and love. We're going to see his biblos. You say, what? His biblos. 2, his genesis. His genesis, I thought we're in Matthew. His biblos, his genesis, and his holiness. And holiness is at its core uniqueness. Uniqueness to the glory of God. We will see here in this one verse, his Almighty God's biblos, his genesis, and his holiness. And all God's people said amen and amen. Well, come with me. And you may think, wow, there's not a whole lot here to go through. What are we going to do? Well, let's start with the definition right from the beginning. The word that you and I read as the book, in its original Greek language, this word is biblos, biblos. So the book is biblos, the biblos. No doubt most of you have already connected, hey, that's where we get the word Bible from. And you're absolutely correct. The word Bible in English is biblos in Greek. You say, well, what's the big deal? And I pray that you see that we're going to start the New Testament after 400 years of silence with the Bible of the New Testament's beginnings. The biblos. What is the biblos? Well, in its true core, at its finest defining moment, this biblos means the inner part of papyrus bark. Not just papyrus bark, but the inner part of papyrus bark. This is where things would be recorded. This is literally what you and I would think of as writing a book. But in this context, in this time, it would have been a scroll. And not just a scroll, because scrolls weren't something that you'd just go down to the store and buy. A scroll was made up of the inner parts of the papyrus bark. So what we have here at its origin is a word that's pointing to papyrus bark inner parts. Well, you and I know that in a general sense, that word had become used for books. A book, a scroll, what became a gathering of. And no doubt some of you are beginning to say, oh, okay, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay. Oh, the gathering of all these together. Oh, the biblos. I get it. Well, listen, if the general biblos means book or books, God's biblos is our Bible. God's biblos is our Bible, when we speak about it in the macro. God's Biblos, when it comes to the New Testament, here in Matthew, it's God's gospel per Matthew. This Biblos, it is telling us it's the Word of God. We know this as we'll see it unpack, but many of you have already heard this over the years as a part of our walk as a family, as being the church. We're a biblical family, a biblical church, all per the Biblos of Almighty God. It's so important because if you don't know and trust your dictionary, the words you use and the definitions you apply aren't really trustworthy. But when you know you're dealing with God's Biblos, God's Word, God's truth, you know it can be trusted, beyond trusted. Because here, again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know it's breathed out by God. It's not just about Him, it's from Him. We know this in the totality of Scripture, which tells us about its authenticity, its authorship, and ultimately its authority. You see, this word Biblos, it's more than just a parallel to our English translation of Bible. It's in the root system. It's at the core of the authority. You see, in this Biblos, we have the facts. We have the facts about everything that pertains to faith and family. We have the facts of anything and everything we need to know about history and humanity. This is the Biblos of Almighty God. The difference in the distinction between others' books, others' opinions, others' dogma, is the difference between whose Biblos we're talking about. You see, there are many who would tell us that our Bible is filled with fiction and fairy tales. That's because they deny its source. They think they're talking about a general Biblos, and they don't understand that we're dealing with God's Biblos here. This is His Word. The distinction, it needs to be understood at its source, at its core. You see, other religions, other worldviews, they have origin stories. They have an idea, an opinion. They advance their views on many things. And so it's not to say that because we speak about creation and origin, that therefore that validates us. No, what validates our stand is Christ, that this is God's Biblos. Every other religion, every other philosophy, every other point of view, it's going to be superficial where ours is supernatural. It's going to be done through a man-made mechanical process as opposed to God's miraculous process. And ultimately, at the end of the day, don't miss this. What makes the Biblos of Almighty God distinctive, the Christian Biblos, is Christ. Christ and Christ alone. He is always at the key core of distinction. Again, we've talked about the genre. Just know that you're going to find in this gospel, in this Biblos of Almighty God, a beautiful array, a tapestry of truth and love, all pointing to and unpacking the power, the purposes, the promises, the person of Jesus the Christ. Now, before we leave Biblos and we move on to the next word, I pray that you think about and embrace what Biblos really represents. And again, many of you, I trust, know some of these, but many of us that may be listening don't know what God of the Word says about His Word of God, the Biblos. Know that when we speak about the Word of God, we have a number of things. Number one, it's the belt of truth, that it's God's Word, the Biblos of God, that is the truth that holds all things together. It's also, that's per Ephesians chapter 6, it's the sword that pierces. It's a living and active word. It's the sword of the Spirit. It pierces through whatever lies, whatever deception you may be facing, Hebrews 4. It's also a mirror that reveals what is true and what is false, James 1. You'll see this as well, that when we understand the Biblos, not just of Matthew, but the Biblos of God, which includes the Biblos of Matthew, it's going to reveal. This is why it's so important when you're dealing with deception, when you're dealing with those that are destructive, the devilish. Hold up the word of God and see that which stands straight to the stick and the standard of God's word is straight. That which counters and is crooked in comparison is false. Understand the power of God's word to reveal what is right and what is wrong. The word of God, the Biblos, 1 Peter, we've been here. 1 Peter tells us it's a seed that reproduces. 1 Peter also tells us that it's like milk that nourishes. This Biblos of God, Psalm 119 told us it's a lamp and a light. This Biblos is also a fire that consumes. Jeremiah 23, 29 tells us that this Biblos, the word of God, it's a fire that consumes and it's a hammer that will shatter. Oh, that we would understand what is here in this very first word. We're coming into Matthew. We're coming into God's word, God's Biblos. Second word in the verse. We see it in English, the book of the genealogy. That word in Greek is Genesis, literally Genesis. It's the way it's pronounced in Greek, Genesis. Please see, Matthew opens up with Bible Genesis, Biblos Genesis, the record, right? That Bible, that Biblos, it's the recording, it's the keeping of, it's the validation support for Genesis. This word means origins. It means beginnings. It means source. So notice, we're coming into the Gospel of Matthew, and we begin with Biblos Genesis, the root beginning as recorded in the Bible about the one who has no beginning. We know that this is the Biblos Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is about Christ. The one who has no beginning, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He was before anything, has always been, and now we're getting ready to go into the gospel, the Biblos, that's going to bring to us the beginning understanding of the one who had no beginning. If ever there was an invitation worth taking, think about this, friends, that we have in this word something that differentiates us from every other religion in the world. Every other philosophy, every other claim to some form of belief system. You say, Pastor Jeff, I don't see it. How does this come about? Well, it's because we have the very word of God documented, and it brings us all the way back to the very beginning of time. We're the only people whose worldview, whose faith is connected to documented proof. Think about that. Our faith has documented proof. Biblos Genesis, not just proof for the here and now, but proof of the beginning of the beginnings. And all of this comes to us as we press into a biblical understanding of Christ, who he is and what he has done. Again, that's why I asked you as we began, whether you're looking back in awe and appreciation for the year behind us, or you're looking at where you are right now, or you're looking ahead. How do you see Christ? Do you see him through this Biblos Genesis? Do you see him with an understanding of all that God's word has said about him from the very beginning and what we know about him that's in connection to the very beginning? If you're born, you were a miracle. If you're born again, you're a miracle. If you understand how everything came into being, you understand the miraculous work of Almighty God. If you understand what eternity is going to be like and the reality of a heaven, it's a miracle. It's a work of his love and his grace. Think about this. I want to give you three verses. And again, this is just an introduction. We're just scratching the very tip of the iceberg that is Christ. Biblos Genesis, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we'll finish the rest of that, but that's what we're talking about here. Well, let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember, we're talking about Jesus, and now we go to Genesis 1:1, and now let me go over to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We now know Matthew 1:1 tells us this is about Jesus. Jesus the Christ, it's God's word about the beginning of the beginning. And Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created. John 1:1 tells us that Jesus is God. And Matthew 1:1 now pulls this all together. You cannot understand the origin of history or humanity without knowing and understanding Christ and a biblical perspective on him. Welcome to the Gospel of Matthew. This is where we're going. I pray that you'll let this awe-inspiring reality, to some of you, it may have just gone right over your head, and others, you may think, what's the big deal? Please, please, please think about this. All things, all creation comes through Christ, Creator Christ. And we're now getting ready to go into God's word about a beginning of understanding about him, the one who caused all things to be. This is where we're going. I pray that that will not only excite you, but I pray it will ignite. It will ignite each and every one of us in terms of our hearts and our hopes. It brings us to the third point where we'll finish. And I pray you'll see that this too is so rich. When we look at his holiness, we've seen his Biblos, his Bible, his Genesis, his understanding and explanations of the origins of humanity and of history. Let us now look at his holiness. Here we see the rest of the verse. Biblos Genesis, or the book of the genealogies, and here we have, of Jesus Christ, comma, the son of David, comma, the son of Abraham. I want you to see, I pray, we'll take the rest of our time and we'll drill down and see his name, his title, his grammar, his covenant, and his fulfillment, all five. Let's walk through this and let the word of God wash over you. I pray again, inform us, inspect us, and inspire us, I pray. So, Biblos Genesis, of Jesus. His name is Jesus. You say, well, what's the big deal? I thought everybody knew that. And I would say to you, not everybody has even heard his name, let alone know his name or understand his name. Let me tell you, his name, Jesus, is in Greek, Jesus. It comes from the Hebrew name, Joshua. And the Hebrew name, Joshua, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Almighty God saves. Some of us know that another name for Jesus that was given to him, we saw this in the Christmas account. His name would also be Emmanuel. It means God with us. Jesus is the name of the Redeemer, the name of the promised Savior. I pray that you understand that this is a name that, because it is attached to Jesus the Christ, it's a name that is telling the whole world, this is God. Here we have Jesus. It's the Biblos Genesis. It's the Bible's account and an explanation from the beginning about Jesus, the Savior of the world, Almighty God. I pray you've probably heard it. There's power in the name of Jesus. That's not just a song. That's not just some kind of a church slogan. This is deep theological truth. This is eternity-shaping truth and love. His name is Jesus. Biblos Genesis, Creator Christ, the crucified King, the Savior of the world who takes away the sin of the world. Don't ever let the name Jesus roll off your lips, lacking a reverence and a respect that he is due. His name is Jesus. This is God's word about the beginning of an understanding of the one who has no beginning. And at the same time, it is the invitation that God would use after 400 years of silence. Come, let us press in to this one who is Jesus. He's Jesus. He's also Christ. Now, some of us, no doubt, I was in this place for a long time. I felt kind of silly when somebody pointed it out to me, but I thought Christ was the last name of Jesus. The way I am Jeff Pearson, I thought it was Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's not his surname. It's his title. It's his identity. He is Christ. This Christ, it is literally the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew represents the word God's anointed one, God's unique anointed one. In this understanding, again, when we press in that this is the Biblos Genesis of Jesus Christos, of Christ, it's taking us to the place where God himself is telling us, this is the one, the unique one, his holiness. He is holy as the one who saves. He's holy as the Messiah, the anointed one. He is unlike any other in who he is, what he can do, what he has done, what he will do. This understanding of Christ, it's to recognize that Messiah and Messiah alone is the one that was promised from the beginning. Not just in Genesis 1:1, where he was the creator, as we see Jesus being identified with in John 1:1, but he's also the Messiah. He's the God who promised to come and solve the problem of sin in the world. The Son solves the sin problem. Messiah is the one that we hear about in Genesis 3, verse 15. For those of you that don't know your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, we see the creation account, Creator Christ and his creation account. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see Satan show up and his deception, his use of doubt to seek and destroy the people of God. He comes, and in verse 15, God confronts and makes a promise, a covenant. And he makes it very clear that God himself will one day come, the Messiah will come, and he alone, will crush the head of Satan. He will destroy death. He will be the Messiah, the Savior, who takes his people one day home to heaven, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, a home in heaven, a heavenly inheritance that is being kept for those who have been saved by this Messiah. I pray that if you'll let me, we expand here now your understanding of this. Look now as we see not just Jesus in his name, but Jesus in his title as the Christ, the Messiah. Again, Matthew 1:1, that we have here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis 3:15, we have the promise, the first foretelling of the good news, the gospel, that Christ would come and he would crush Satan and he would usher in his family home to heaven. Well, if we have Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, in the beginning God, in the beginning God, and then Genesis 3:15, where, okay, God is going to come and crush the head of Satan. Look now at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Him is Christ. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. Genesis 3:15, John 3:16. We see it. It's all right here. I think about what Jesus said in, again, John's Gospel, chapter 16, 33. How's this for good news? I have told you these things so that in me, Christ Jesus, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I, the Christ, have overcome the world. This is what we're being brought into as we step into the beginning of an understanding of the origins of our hope, Christian. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And now I say to you, let's look at the third point under his holiness. Let's look at his grammar. Let's look at his grammar. You say, oh, Pastor Jeff, I don't know about that. I want to show you first the definite article, the. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's not just a son. He's not just one of the mill. He's uniquely holy. He's uniquely the one promised son. He's the one representative that was foretold of, in which all of our hope and our healing rests. He's not just a son. He's the son. And don't just look at the definite article. Let's look at the preposition, because the preposition of brings with it an understanding of possession. He's the son of David, not any king, but of David. He's the son of promise and prophecy. Similarly, he's the son of Abraham. Abraham was promised one that would be the hope of the world, the blessing universal. He is the son of David, biblically of David, biblically of Abraham. And now I want you to key in on the commas, because there's about to be a stack up of some pretty supernatural superlatives. Notice the commas here. What's a comma going to tell us? Well, a comma tells you that there's a continuation. Commas say there's more. So he's not just Jesus, Yahweh saves, the Savior of the world. He's not just Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one for which all of the scriptures are pointing to. He's also the Son of David, comma, the Son of Abraham. He's going to be, as you'll see momentarily, he's the one for whom the covenants all point. He's the one that is the promise of the world. He's the one who is the hope of the world. He's the one king over all of eternity. He's the one universal that brings hope to the world, that brings the blessing of God's promises to fruition. He's so much more than those who hold to a small Jesus think. He's so much more than what those who simply have a religious experience with him instead of a submitted relationship with him think or treat him as. I wonder if you understand that in this explanation, that it is the Biblos Genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is a statement that says he is the fulfillment of God's promises made to humanity, his promises made to Abraham, his promises made to David. Now, as we go through this gospel, we're going to spend time unpacking what some of these mean. But for here and now, I just want you to realize as we start and press in that God has made covenant promises with his people. He's made covenant promises that are absolutely on him, and we have nothing to do with them. And he's also made covenant relationship promises to us that are very conditional. It's very important that you and I understand what is meant, what is promised, and what is expected from the God, the Christ man, Jesus, who is also known as the Son of David, comma, the Son of Abraham. I want you to watch this and get an understanding of covenants and what God has done. And just know we've tapped in here to two. We'll see more as we go. But I pray that you'll grab this and that this will grab you and excite you about pressing in to the gospel of Matthew, because we're pressing into the gospel, which means we're pressing into Almighty God, which means we're pressing into Jesus, who I pray is pressing into you.
Do you know what a covenant is? A covenant is a contract or an agreement. In the Bible, covenants are made between God and his people. There are eight covenants in the Bible. Understanding these covenants is the key to understanding the entire meta-narrative of God's purposes and ultimate will for his people. Let's take a look. The Edenic Covenant. The key word here is the word rule. In Genesis 2:15, right after God had created man, he put him in the garden and told him to care for it. From the very beginning, God's eternal purpose for man was to rule and enjoy him forever. Psalm 8 says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." David was saying, "You've made something from nothing. You're powerful, and you've made man ruler over your creation to show your glory." But man rebelled and forsook his position. We all know the story. Adam ate from the tree that God told him not to eat and brought sin into the world. The penalty for sin was death, because God would not let man live eternally in his sin. So man lost it. We will need a second Adam to reclaim God's original purpose for man to rule, but only after he redeems man from his sin. Which brings us to the next covenant. Number two is the Adamic covenant. The chief word here is the word redemption. So because of Adam's sin, God curses man, animals, and the earth, so it will yearn for his redemption. So immediately after sin occurs, God tells us how he will deal with it. Genesis 3:15, God reveals his unconditional covenant and his curse upon the serpent by saying, "I will put enmity between you and your seed," meaning Satan, "and the woman's seed," meaning Jesus. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Satan will inflict minor damage on Christ through crucifixion, but Christ will inflict major damage on Satan by defeating the curse of death. Jesus is the only one who can accomplish this, because he will be born of the Holy Spirit, incarnated, going around the curse, born without man's sin. As time went on, man's newfound sin deteriorated into a sick and depraved wasteland of evil, until every intent and thought on his heart was wicked. And God said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created." And that took place in Genesis 6, verse 7. Number three is called the Noahic Covenant. The key word here is the word restraint. This covenant shows an attribute of God that we can be grateful for, and that is his restraint. For instead of blotting out the entire human race, he preserved Noah and all the animals in the ark and restrained his wrath, partly because of his mercy, but also partly because of his covenants, which he cannot change. Then in Genesis 8:21, God makes a covenant that he will never again destroy all living creatures, and gave Noah and the earth the rainbow as a sign of that covenant promise. But man would soon turn back to sin in an effort to make a name for himself at the Tower of Babel, where we see the introduction of other gods. So God scattered them among the nations to begin a new nation for himself. Our fourth covenant is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The key word here is the word restore. In Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, God chooses one man through whom he will restore his people to himself, Abraham. And in that covenant, God promises him three things. In verse 1, he promises him land. In verse 2, he promises him a people. And in verse 3, he promises him blessing. The land was Israel. The people were the Jews. And the blessing is they will be the touchstone of God towards all the people of every nation to know of him through them. To bless those who bless you and to curse those who curse you. And God made good on his promise too, because as the nation grew greatly, Egypt enslaved them, and God saw their affliction and cursed Egypt greatly through Moses and brought them safely out in the Exodus. Our fifth covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. Key word here is the word reveal. Now that Israel had grown into a great multitude of people, God brought them to Mount Sinai to make a covenant. This covenant was to serve as a temporary supervisor, teaching the righteous standards of God and reveal man's sin until the coming of Christ. In Leviticus 26, God tells Israel in verse 1, have no other gods. Verse 2, keep the Sabbath. Verse 3, keep his laws and commandments. So while the first four covenants were only up to God, the Mosaic covenant has conditions for man, and through those conditions, man will have his sin revealed, and he will see the need for a sacrifice. The Mosaic covenant was temporary until Christ fulfilled every requirement of it, living perfectly and dying as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all who believed. The sixth covenant is called the Palestinian covenant. Its key word is return. Well, the old guys died and the young guys forgot the Mosaic covenant and didn't keep God's laws. So in Deuteronomy 29, God tells them that they will not keep his covenant. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 and 3, he tells them, come back to me. Because when they do, in verse 4 and 5, reminds them of what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. In verse 6, something more, a new heart, which hasn't happened yet until Christ returns and gathers them to a new land. The seventh covenant is called the Davidic covenant. And the key word here is the word reign. After 500 years of judges chaotically administering God's law, God appointed a king named David. King David loved the Lord with all of his heart, and in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, God makes a covenant with David that he will give David's son Solomon three things. Number one, a throne. Number two, a house. And number three, a kingdom forever. After David died, Solomon received the benefit of this covenant with the most prosperous kingdom in Israel's history. But the covenant promise was forever, and Solomon eventually died. So this covenant had a second meaning, to reveal David's greater son of another nature, Jesus Christ, who would be from David's royal line 490 years later. The eighth covenant was called the New Covenant. Key word here is the word regenerate. After David and after many evil kings in Israel and Judah, God sends Israel into exile under Babylon. But before he does, he promises them in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27 through verse 34, that he will bring them back one day and give them, and God invents a term here, he will give them a new covenant. In verse 32, God says they have been like babies needing their hand held. But in verse 33, one day they will be sons with new hearts, like a Jewish boy going through bar mitzvah, becoming a man. This is Israel's bar mitzvah. The law was for babies, teaching them about their sin. Grace is for sons of God, with the law written on their hearts. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It hasn't happened to Israel yet, but Jesus spoke of this new covenant at the Last Supper for the church as we were grafted in. So, we got their king and their covenant. And in verse 34, God will forgive everything they've done. The Christian's purpose doesn't cast aside Israel, but makes Israel jealous until the second coming of Jesus, when all the covenants will be fulfilled and God's purpose from the very beginning for his children to rule and enjoy him forever will be accomplished once and for all. And those, ladies and gentlemen, are the covenants of God.
Amen. Amen. Again, it's an introduction. I pray that it whets your appetite for more. When you think of this passage and specifically the connection to these covenants, David Platt has said, and I quote, nothing in history is accidental. every detail in the Old Testament, even from the very beginning with Genesis 3:15, was pointing to a king who would come. History revolves around a king who would come, a king who has now come, King Jesus. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is at the center of it all. Amen and amen. Friends, I want to leave you, hopefully, with a thirst and a desire for more by showing you not only how Matthew's gospel begins, but let me connect you now from Matthew 1:1 to the closing words of Matthew, where it is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who speaks. For it is he who says at the end of this gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you, Christian, now go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. I, Jesus, the Savior. I, Jesus, the Christ. I, Jesus, the Son of David, King of the world. I, Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the hope and blessing of humanity. You go and you teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. And have peace, because his closing words, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, this is the Gospel of Matthew at its beginning and at its close. I ask you, what do you want? What relationship do you have and want to have with King Jesus? I pray that your heart's desire, our heart's desire, is to bring him glory, in large part by finding and growing more glorifiers. I pray that any and all forms of self-righteousness, hard-heartedness, or judgmentalism, as well as any propensity to rationalize or compromise or somehow come up short in our yes, Lord, commitment, I pray that our heart's desire is to go locally, regionally, and globally in faithful obedience, that we pray for and deeply desire reformation, revival, and refinement, and that we'll pray and obey and repeat on this narrow way that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords has championed and invited us to. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will hear you and heed you, will learn you, love you, and live you, that we together will be harmonized in a holy humility, that you will continue to use us in a way that gets to show the world how awesome you truly are. Thank you, Lord, for your Biblos, Genesis, and your call upon your people to be your family of ambassadors, the unworthy family of ambassadors. May we show the world just how glorious you are, our majestic and loving King. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen and amen.
Bring me to my senses when I'm running off the road. You hold on to me
tell how hard I fight.
Is telling you that you're not enough, and the only voice that's coming through says you'll never measure up. But there is one who knows the truth. He put light inside of you. He is peace, he is hope, he is Jesus. Lift your eyes, raise your voice to the King of all.
is more than just a song about the person I've become. It's a monument to miracles you've done. There were things I couldn't quit, damage I just couldn't fix. I couldn't do it on my own, but Jesus did. My life is proof of what you can do. I was a broken one, you heal. I have my doubts, but it's so real. My life is proof of what you can do. All of my sins are washed away. Whoever of all the stories I could tell, this is the one that haunts me still. How your mercy pulled me from the gates of hell. No matter how long it has been, don't ever let my soul forget how you loved me back to life when I was dead.
My life is proof.